It's our great joy and our privilege to be here today. And we thank you for your kindness and your invitation and for the great provisions you've made for our well-being. We thank God for you. We've had the privilege of standing here on many occasions in the last 30 or so years. And we meditate upon our times, and we thank God for them quite frequently. We've been unable to travel much in recent years, and I'm sure you're aware of that. But the Lord has provided for us sufficiently for this time, and so we thank Him for that. I looked at some outlines from long ago, and I found one that I preached here on July the 5th of 1992. So it's just about a month short of 20 years ago. Some of you heard this. Now, I've preached it several times since then, and some of you heard this in other places since then. But I'm sure I did not exhaust the riches of God's grace, and I'm sure you did not exhaust the riches of God's grace as the Word has been presented. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, to chapter 9. We're going to read verse 31 as our text. And when you look at that verse, you'll see that the sentence begins with the word "then." Now, that implies that there must have been some activity prior to "then" that necessitated Paul writing the words from that point, or as of now, some things are different. Notice what this says in verse 31 of Acts chapter 9. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." Something brought the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria to a point where there was rest and comfort and edification manifest among them. The implication is that prior to those events, it might not have been that way. In fact, it wasn't that way at all before some changes took place. Now, for us to understand what this verse is talking about, I'd like for us to go back in verse, beginning in verse 1, and read with as little comment as I'm able to restrain myself in making of everything that led up to then. So you can have in your mind clearly refreshed today what was going on in the churches before then. "And Saul, yet breathing out," I better stop, "yet" meaning still, "he continued to breathe out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For, behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. What a marvelous statement. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then the churches Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. the arch enemy of the Lord's churches from the human standpoint had been apprehended by the appearance of an apprehending light that appeared unto him. That light being Jesus Christ himself. And the arch enemy of the churches among men was converted and began to speak boldly. Boldness now does not mean brazenly or antagonistically or braggadociously. It means with full assurance. The one who had persecuted to the limit of human capacity had been subdued by the apprehending light, and the Holy Spirit enabled him, filled him, gave him capacity that he had never expected, nor deserved, nor wanted before. And the same Jesus whom he had been persecuting, he now preaches and declares that he is very Christ. Now, when these things take place, then the opposition that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had been exhibiting against the children of God in Judea and Galilee and Samaria no longer was present. God had subdued that enemy and turned him into the evangelist who came among them preaching Jesus. When Jesus comes into the life of an individual or a group of individuals or an area or a territory and subdues those that oppose him, then there begins to be evidence of what? Rest, comfort, edification.
Amen.
Now, the title of the message is, some of you may remember, is How Churches Prosper. We don't intend to spend any time nor any words telling you how what the world thinks is a prosperous church. I dare say within a very few minutes of driving time from where we are, you can find some gatherings of people on occasion who are blowing and going, who know nothing at all about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean to be bringing a blanket condemnation against. I'm simply declaring that men at large do not know that Jesus Christ is the only Savior that man needs and that God has ever or ever will provide. There's a whole lot going on in the world in the name of religion. We've been hearing about it. It is absolutely contrary to everything the Bible teaches. And Paul himself was a practitioner of those false doctrines until the Lord saved him. From that point forward, he began to immediately preach Christ. That he is the Savior. I want to bring one thought in answer to our title. Churches prosper in the Lord. Let's put a period at the end of that statement, indicating that the thought is completed. Churches prosper in the Lord. That positive statement implies that other than activity that takes place in, that is, under the leadership of, and in compliance with the teaching of the Lord, is unprofitable and not profitable. But that which is done in the name of the Lord is profitable. And we want to spend a little time with that. Churches prosper as they are in close fellowship with the Lord. A lot of misunderstandings in the world about the meaning of that word fellowship. In the book of 1 John, in chapter 1 and verse 3, the beloved apostle wrote these words. 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that verse clearly marks out the parameters, or it defines the state of being in fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If we say that we have fellowship one with another and do not the truth, then we lie. That's what John said. There's a whole lot of folks saying that they want to be in fellowship, but the fellowship they're talking about is more than likely just good old human social contact. They want to be in fellowship by asking everybody to agree with the position that they take. And that other person wants to be in fellowship, but they want to determine the status of that fellowship or the qualification. Or for me to be in fellowship with you, one would say, you have to submit to my way. And the other one says, no, no, no. In order to be in fellowship with me, you have to submit to me. But the Scripture says that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Outside the Father and the Son, there is no fellowship. Maybe human companionship, maybe a lot of good social networking and all sorts of things going on that's pleasing to the human flesh. But if it's not harmonious with God and His Word, it is not fellowship. And there is no comfort for the churches when there is no fellowship existing. And no fellowship can exist except it be on the terms that God has established. Again, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, the apostle continued, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. How do churches prosper? When they are in fellowship with God. Churches prosper when they are in fellowship with God. Now, you can take the opposite side of that declaration and come to only one probable or even possible conclusion. If they're not in fellowship with God, they're not in fellowship with each other. They do not prosper. Fellowship means to be in agreement. It means to be harmonious with. It means to be of the same mind or in one accord. Fellowship is based upon the declarations that God has said and the parameters of holiness that He has established. It means that there must be conversion taking place in the part of the otherwise enemy of God and caused to be made into friendship with God. That enmity that we heard mentioned already this conference has been subdued. And that's an act of God that brings about that transaction. It is an act of God that purposes the transaction for the defeat of enmity and the reconciliation of those who were at odds. It is the purpose and intent of God to save His people from their sins. It is the intent of God. It is the eternal purpose of God to send His Son to die in the stead of the guilty sinner whom God hath chosen in eternity before time ever was. He stood as a lamb slain. He did not stand as a lamb slain as if He were an archer drawing a bow at a venture, seeing whom he may strike with a target or as the target. No. The Lord knew exactly to whom He would direct the saving grace of God. By the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God knew for whom his son would die. And in due time he sent him, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. That's the reason Jesus Christ came, to redeem them that were under the law. To buy back, to reacquire, to reclaim, to bring into fellowship. As these transactions in each individual cases are accomplished, there's a measure of fellowship that begins to exist. And as that fellowship grows and is nurtured and is fed, then there is comfort among God's people. This church, and each and every one of the Lord's churches, are at rest. Now that doesn't mean idly at rest, but they're at rest, they are comforted, and they are edified. At rest meaning that they're anchored to the rock. That means that they're established or stabilized. They're on that sure and certain foundation. They're in Christ. And as redeemed ones who are in Christ, then as they are being filled repeatedly with the Holy Spirit, they are nurtured. And that word presented unto them, which previously was mysterious, suddenly becomes alive. And they grasp truths that they never saw before. Yet those truths were there all the time. Have you ever opened up this book to a passage of Scripture that you were sure in your mind that you had a good grip on what that means? And in the midst of reading a passage, any passage, suddenly the Lord awakens your understanding to a depth that you never imagined. And you see things in that are revealed from that passage that were there all the time, but you never saw it before. Let me tell you a little personal. The Lord saved me when I was 17. I was in and around Baptist churches all my life. I had heard with my ear the gospel being preached hundreds of times. And it was good words. I mean, I understood. I was well off in age enough to understand. I was academically capable of having some degree of understanding of the English language. I knew what words meant, up to a point, to be sure. But I never heard the gospel inwardly until one day. I had heard the gospel proclaimed in my presence hundreds of times. And one day, a little stoop-shouldered pastor, preacher, that where I was in church, preached a message entitled The Great Physician. That was in 1950, folks, and I remember that just like it was yesterday. And suddenly the words that I'd been hearing for years became living words. I heard for the first time that Jesus Christ, the Great Physician, came and offered himself as a substitute, as a scapegoat, as a sin bearer, as the healing physician. And what he came to do was accomplished in my life that day. Not some other day, then. I had an encounter like Saul of Tarsus. I know it wasn't spectacular like Saul of Tarsus, but I'll tell you this. Everyone who is saved has been brought from darkness to light. You didn't just come from darkness to light. You were brought. You were apprehended. The Holy Spirit worked in you. He pricked your heart. He opened your understanding. He gave you an awareness that you never had before. And so rather than just hearing the words that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, you heard the word that Jesus Christ came to die for a sinner. Me or you or whoever it might be on that given occasion. That Jesus Christ is the Savior. And apart from Him, there is no Savior. And as Saul of Tarsus was brought from darkness to light, spiritually speaking, so were you and I. So if we're saved, if you're saved, we've had that experience. But I'm sure that Saul of Tarsus academically had heard many things. He was a smart man. He was trained in the letter of the law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees.
That's right.
And he knew about this Jesus, but he didn't know Him as the Savior.
That's right.
He was about the business of persecuting Him and putting in jail those that he found proclaiming His name. Even unto death in some cases. If you go back and read in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, when Stephen preached the gospel and a group of folks stoned him to death, there was a young man standing by whose name was Saul, who gave his consent. Now that the antagonist has been subdued and turned into a friend as opposed to a foe, there is a measure of peace and rest and comfort and edification. So if churches are in fellowship with the Lord, then there is a measure of rest. When I say rest, I mean no longer is there a feeling among that gathering of frantically searching to find out about a Savior, because you already are possessed of a Savior and He is in you and you know. And you're no longer looking frantically about, what must I do to be saved? You're saying, thank God for the salvation of Jesus Christ. You are in comfort and rest. And as you are in comfort and rest in the Holy Spirit, so then are you strengthened and edified and built up. And every time the Word of God is opened in your presence, even if it's you individually opening and reading, or if it's a brother standing before you and opening and reading, or if it's a conversation over lunch, or whatever it might be, when the Word of the Lord is presented and Jesus Christ is upheld as the Savior, there is a measure of growth and stability and fruition. You're beginning to mature. Edification takes place. So is this church prospering? I pray that you are, and I believe that you are. To the degree that we ought to be self-satisfied, never. Never. We always ought to strive to be more like Him all the time. And the only way we can do that is to stay in the Word. The ways of the world are foreign to the ways of God. Don't fall for the gimmicks of the world and begin to imagine that the world can tell you how to fill this building and expand and build a bigger building. They can tell you those things, and rightly so. They're proving it all around you. But what are they filling those pews with? The likelihood is they're filling those pews with lost sinners who have no concept of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do churches prosper? When they're in fellowship with God. Fellowship again means to be in agreement with God. It means to be harmonious with God. It means to be of the same mind. Fellowship means that you're marching to the same trumpet. That you go forth together. Fellowship also brings about a love for the Lord and for one another. And so another measure of how churches prosper is when they love the brethren, they will demonstrate that love. Remember, a church is an assembly of called out people. When redeemed people are united into a body, they are united in their relationship to God as His children. Each of you are a brother or sister to every other member of this church, because you are brought into the same assembly as being welded together as God would have you to grow. You are in relationship to each other as brethren. You are in harmony with each other concerning doctrine. That is what Christ taught. Concerning practice, what He taught us to do and how we're to live. In our relationship so as to maintain a common purpose. What are we commissioned to do? Why are we here? All of this is the marks of a unified and stabilized and edified and growing church, a prosperous church. The great commission that the Lord gave was to His church. When He said, "All power is given unto me, both in heaven and earth, go ye, therefore." Speaking to the church, "Go ye, therefore, teach all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you to do. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. That's the commission. Churches prosper when they are in fellowship and in harmony, and when they're going about the business that they've been assigned. Churches also are in harmony when they anticipate the soon and perhaps imminent and immediate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the next great event for the child of God. Is, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." The Lord's going to call us out of here one day, soon. Are we in fellowship with one another concerning that doctrine and every other doctrine that the Lord has taught us? Are we in agreement? Are we anticipating, looking for that time? Do we live every day as if He is imminently to step through the door? And I'm using that term figuratively. I don't necessarily mean He's going to step through the door. But when He appears, we'll all know. And He'll call and we'll go. Do we live every day as if that could be the very next breath you draw? I've said this many times. I may have said it here, I don't know. But I believe the coming of the Lord is so imminent that if you wish to follow or complete the breath in your lungs right now, you might ought to exhale. He might be here before you draw another breath.
That's right.
And I don't mean He might be here haphazardly. I'm saying it's imminent. The Lord's coming back.
Amen.
He's coming back for His own. If you examine the early churches in the regions around Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and even Antioch, a city of the Gentiles, you'll find that that same pattern has been going on ever since. The gospel is going forth. The Lord's calling sinners unto salvation. The light of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is apprehending, laying hold upon those of His choosing, saving them and adding them to assemblies in their local areas. Beloved, Christ personally, while He was on the scene, called out and put in place His church at Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, that is from the church at Jerusalem that Jesus organized, the word went out to Galilee, then to all Judea, then to Samaria, then to Antioch of Syria, then to the whole world. And it's been going now for 2,000 years. Churches being called. The churches who are now in the plural rather than the one church at Jerusalem are teaching and preaching the same Christ that the church at Jerusalem taught and preached. And of course there is opposition to the Lord's churches as they go forth to preach. The example, Saul of Tarsus. He was opposition. But note, in Acts chapter 1, verses chapter 9, verses 1 through 16, we read Saul's conversion. Beginning with verse 17, we see that Paul, having been converted, is now filled with the Spirit. In verses 18 and 19, he's baptized at Antioch. He became a member of the church at Antioch. In Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 25, Paul preaches Christ. In verses 26 through 29, Paul seeks fellowship with the church at Jerusalem. The disciples at Jerusalem were afraid of him. They remembered who he was. But Barnabas tells about his conversion. And who he was is not who he is. And the church at Jerusalem received him not into membership. He never was a member of the church at Jerusalem, but into fellowship with them. Then there's fellowship. But you see, that series of events took place as the antagonist was, let's say, first of all, confronted, and then arrested, and then apprehended, and then converted, and then manifested at conversion. And then there's fellowship between the church at Antioch and the church at Jerusalem. The churches now have rest. They are comforted. They're edified. Those churches are now walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, it continues. The churches are now multiplied in number. I don't mean just numbers of members. I'm talking about numbers of churches. The churches throughout the whole world. Those true churches that exist today all sprang from this genealogy of churches that we're talking about, beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and Samaria and Denham Springs. We're part of the uttermost parts of the world. If you look at from the origin to the time that we came into existence here, still going on. In Romania, hopefully in Poto, Oklahoma, wherever it might be, where mission works are going on, as authorized and sent forth by the auspices of the Great Commission to the church, and as the churches follow what God's Word teaches, and as they depend upon the Holy Spirit for leadership and enablement and sustaining grace and all the things necessary, saints will be brought from darkness to light, saved. People will be saved. And churches will grow, and they will be comforted, and they will be edified, and they will multiply, and they'll send out, and they'll preach, and they'll go, and they'll, on and on it goes. Been going on for 2,000 years, still going on. Everyone that is a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ came down this path, originated from a true church. Again, how does the church at Denham Springs prosper? Well, the church at Denham Springs prospers the same way that each and every of the Lord's churches prospers. Your case is no different than any other case. The Philadelphia Baptist Church in Decatur, Alabama, the Grace Missionary Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, any other church you can name, any true church has the same opposition, the same disappointments, the same joys, the same rejoicing, the same longing for the coming of the Lord. And they're prospering. Well, I don't mean to say the way the world counts prospering. The world pays no attention to us. I'm talking about relatively speaking. We're not causing them a whole lot of trouble. The world goes on its merry way, blowing and going. And the Lord's church is just very quietly going about their own business. See, the way the world, the way the Lord subdues the world is not the way the world seeks to subdue other parts of the world. The world, and I'll cite one example, the prophet Mohammed, he had one philosophy. You either submit or you die. That was a violent method. But it's still the method they use today. The prophet Mohammed came along the scene along about the 7th century. And he taught a violent religion. You submit or you die. That's not the way the Lord builds churches. When I'm talking about you submit or you die, I'm talking about he had your life, your human life, terminated if you did not submit.
That's right.
And if you do not submit, they still do it today. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't kill people in order to convert them. He sends the precious blood of Christ by way of messenger of what Christ, who He is and what He's doing. And He subdues that way. It's a gracious act. This church prospers by being in fellowship with God. This puts us then into fellowship with other churches of like order. It also puts us in fellowship with each brother and sister in Christ. Then as you, this church, being made up of those who claim membership, are led by God, by the Holy Spirit, you too will be at rest. And you will be comforted. And you will be edified. And you will be found to be walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You will be multiplied, that is, added unto spiritually as well as physically. How does this church prosper? One simple term, by occupying till He comes. You be busy doing what He told you to do. In the labors that God has assigned to you, you are to preach the gospel to everyone you come in contact with. You are to faithfully assemble yourselves together. You are to live your lives before others in order to proclaim the new man that now dwells within you. You are to be a faithful attending to the keeping of the ordinances that God has dispensed unto you. Have you been scripturally baptized? Are you scripturally observing the Lord's Supper? Are you supporting the Lord's churches with your life and with your enablements and with your substance that God is providing? What's the result of all this? Prospering. Where is your rest coming from? Are we walking with God? Are we being edified? Are we being multiplied? May I ask you to consider this. Seek as an individual member of an individual church to prosper God's way. Search the Scriptures. Walk with the Lord. obey Him. May God's blessings be upon you. May the Lord give you peace both now and forever. Thank you.